About 20 years ago, I was in a Bible study. I've been in a lot of Bible studies over the last 20 years, but I can remember this one just like it was yesterday. There were about six or seven of us sitting around in a small group, and one of the leaders was a guy named Earl. I was just beginning to get serious about studying my Bible back here 20 years ago, and the subject of death comes up, and somebody starts talking about death and the funerals that they had at their church back in their hometown. And Earl gets this look on his face. I can't describe the look, but he had a look on his face. And when the guy got done talking about the funerals in his hometown, Earl said something that I still remember 20 years later. Earl said, "I would never attend a church that had funerals because I believe in healing. I would never attend a church that had funerals because I believe in healing." What Earl was saying is, it's either one or the other. Either you have funerals or you have healing. Now, biblically, is Earl right? If you believe in healing, your church won't have funerals. Or if you have funerals, your church doesn't believe in healing. I'd like you to, as we think about this, open up your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. As you're doing that, Ecclesiastes is in that section of our Bibles known as the wisdom books, with Job and Psalms and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. So, yes, Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom written by the man that we know was given great wisdom by God. A lot of people, that when they read Ecclesiastes, they think that Ecclesiastes is a real downer of a book because of what Solomon says about life as he writes Ecclesiastes. But the more I read Ecclesiastes, the more I see that there is some really wonderful, wise stuff in the book. And maybe it's because Solomon wrote that book as an old man, and I stand here as an old man, and my perspective is different now. I don't know. But I am going to play the old man card here. And I'm going to tell you that Solomon wrote these wise things in Ecclesiastes, and you need to listen to him. I know that I'm older than almost everybody in here. I know we have a couple here. Yeah, I know. I know. You don't have to tell me. I know. We've got Mr. Seitzma sitting back there. Okay, I've got my wife. But I'm looking around, and that's it. That's probably it. I'm not going to ask how old Mary is. I'm going to be a gentleman here, okay? All right. But I look around, and you all are young. And since Solomon's day, old people have been trying to tell young people, don't do the same stupid stuff we did when we were younger. And far too often, people like you don't listen. You go, yeah, 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 yeah. Okay? Maybe that's hitting home with Travis. I don't know, because he's smiling too much right now. And I'm just going to categorize pretty much everyone in here as young. I know that there are some exceptions, but you all are young. And Solomon has a lot of miles on the odometer of his life when he writes what he writes in Ecclesiastes, and I know that I have a few myself. I know that Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." I know a lot of people try and cover up their crown of glory that they have out of a bottle, but I know that Proverbs 61 says that gray hair is a good thing. It's gained in a righteous life. However, we know that's wisdom. It's not a universal statement, because we know that there are a lot of old fools with gray hair. There are a lot of people out there this morning who, once they realized that Harvey wasn't going to hit San Antonio, went out and got hammered just like they do every other Saturday night, and they're sleeping off what they incurred last night with their gray hair. So there are a lot of old fools out there, but I am imploring you to listen to the wisdom of the old man who wrote Ecclesiastes. I want you to open up to chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes. I had planned to go farther with this morning, but we're only going to cover the first two verses in Ecclesiastes 7 this morning. Ecclesiastes 7:1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The title of the message is The End of All Mankind. Let's go back to my friend Earl's statement. I would never attend a church that had funerals because I believe in healing. Is it a biblical statement? We have to break his statement down into two parts. Part of it is true. Do we believe in healing? Yes, we believe in healing. That's why we pray. We're supposed to pray for healing. Why do we believe in healing? We believe in healing because Scripture tells us that healing occurs. My friend believes in healing. I believe in healing. This church believes in healing. But what's the problem with his statement? The problem with his statement and his version of healing is he has no category for people dying. Is healing biblical? Yes. Is dying biblical? Yes. Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, then face judgment. Dying is a consequence of the curse under which we all live as a result of Adam's sin. My friend lives in a world that has no category for that. He doesn't have a category for people dying, and I don't know how he handles this. Now, I know that the response in his case will be, well, the reason that person died is they didn't have enough faith, or the reason they died is the people praying for them didn't have enough faith. But that's not what the Scripture says. Death is a consequence of the curse. And I have another friend who's in that same camp, the camp that says prayer must result in healing. And if it doesn't, it's because of something wrong in the people praying. In his category, people don't die. His mother got sick with heart problems. They prayed. He knew that she would get better immediately, but she died suddenly. It rocked his world. He did not have a category in his brand of Christianity for anyone to die, especially his mother. He looked me in the eye and he said, Jeff, I didn't know what I was going to do. I knew she was going to get better, but she didn't, and I still don't understand it. And this was almost a year after his mother died, and he was still trying to process this. His problem was that he did not grant himself the biblical category of death, even for a believer. Believers are going to die. Paul writes that he is about to be poured out as a drink offering. He knows he's going to die. We don't want to say that Paul didn't have enough faith. We know that Paul is writing biblically. He has a category of death, and we all need to have a category of death. And we need to do a study on death. We're not going to do an exhaustive study on death here today. That's not the burden of the text, because Solomon's burden is not to give us an exhaustive treatment of the doctrine of death here this morning. He's not here really even to give us a treatment of the doctrine of mourning in these verses. What he's dealing with is one aspect of death, and he has a specific point to make in these passages if we would read on past verse 2 as well. There are benefits for the people of God in thinking about death. Look at the format of this chapter in your Bibles. Chapter 7 is formatted differently in your Bibles in the first 13 verses than chapter 6, isn't it? It looks like Proverbs. That's because it is proverbial in its format. And when he writes in verse 1, he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Now, what's up with that? What's the theme of these first several verses of the chapter? I want to read past verse 2. I'm going to start at verse 1. Just listen to the theme here as he writes. He says, "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." What's his theme here? His theme is, what are we doing with death? Think about this culture. Death was not sanitized in the way it is now. How precious was ointment, sweet-smelling ointment, in a culture where dead bodies were not embalmed like they are now? death stunk. John 11, what does Martha tell Jesus? Well, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now in the tomb, and it's going to stink when you move the stone off the tomb. We don't see dead bodies lying around on the side of the road like in other parts of the world. Our son goes to Kenya when he's 15 years old, and he had an eye-opening experience. They're bouncing down these roads in Kenya, and there are bodies on the side of the road. What happens to a body when it dies? It starts to smell because it starts to decay. We don't see that here. But we know that what they did then was they would anoint bodies. Why? Because they're, one thing, they're trying to cover up the smell. Death stinks. We are used to an odor-free society. We're not used to the smell of death. We're not used to the smell of farms anymore. Where we're from in Michigan is out in the country, hours and hours north of Detroit. You get the people from Detroit and Chicago and Grand Rapids, Kalamazoo, who want to move up north. They want to live out in the country. Well, you move out in the country, you're out near farms. And what comes out of farms? Animal byproducts. Is it sweet smelling? No. Especially up north in the spring when the animals have been in a barn all winter long, and you can tell when they clean out the barns in the spring. And the wind blows in the right direction. It's sort of like, so that happens on 35 down near Divine when I'm coming back from Cotulla sometimes. I'm serious, doesn't it, David? But it smells, and it smells badly. So you got these people who want to live out in the country and enjoy the benefits of country living, but they don't want the country to smell like the country. They want it to smell like Chanel No. 5. And your average farm does not smell like Chanel No. 5. And you just don't smell things like that. And you don't smell things like you did back in the 70s before the EPA became really active in getting and dealing with corporations and pollution and all that sort of stuff. The factories really, really smelled bad back then. I grew up in Alpena, Michigan, and we had several large factories in a small town. One of them was a paper processing plant, which sat right on Lake Huron. And you always knew when the wind was coming out of the northeast because the whole town stunk. Well, they took care of that. We don't have that smell anymore. Think about if you have ever had a mouse die in your house and you can't find it. You go looking for the mouse. You're looking for the smell. You can't find the source of the smell. It's going to drive you nuts. You live out in the country. You're going to have mice in your house. Mice are going to die in your house, and they're going to stink. So you go after them because we don't like the smell. Well, death does stink. And because death's ultimate cause is sin, sin stinks. The stench of sin may not offend our nose like the smell of death or a rotting corpse, but the stench of sin ought to offend our hearts and our consciences far worse than driving by the farms on 35 down near Divine. Does the stench of sin bother us? More so does the stench of our sin bother us, because our sin stinks. We know that our brother's sin tends to bother us, but what about ours? Psalm 97:10 tells the people of God, "You who love the Lord hate evil." That's not just an outward command. That is an inward command as well. Do we hate our own evil, which stinks? Do we take effort by the Spirit actively to try and kill it? Or is our sin just something like we treat it like a rebellious dog? The dog does bad. We send the dog outside to the doghouse. But then we let the dog back in after a little while because the storm's going to hit and it's starting to rain and the dog starts to whine. No, we are to kill that sin. One time I had an opportunity to counsel with a guy in the prison. Big guy. I mean, this guy's got shoulders this wide. They call him Truck. And what is his problem? His problem is somebody's offended him. Somebody's done something to him. And he says to me, he said, "Jeff, my pride is wounded." I said to him, "Truck, you got to take your pride out behind the barn and shoot it dead." Are we shooting dead those sins? that by the Spirit we have been empowered to shoot dead. Solomon's point here in verse 1 about ointment is that ointment is merely a cover. Are we just covering sin, or are we killing it like Scripture tells us to? Ointment will cover up a stench, but that which is rotting underneath the ointment is still a source of stench. The body that has an ointment applied to it is still dead, and it still stinks, it's still rotting, but we're just covering it up. It's still there. And Solomon says, in comparison to that, how much better is a good name? Think about how Scripture uses the word name when it comes to our Lord. Whoever does not believe in the name of the only Son of God is condemned. John 3. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? Does it mean just anybody who says Jesus is saved? Obviously not, because I would hazard a guess that a lot of those people I talked about who are sleeping off their hangovers said the word Jesus or the name Jesus last night, and they're not saved. They've said it as a curse. But what does it mean about the name of the Lord, for instance, or the name in this passage, a good name? The sense is that you can't separate the Lord from his name. His name is who he is. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is not merely just spouting curses. It's using the Lord and his name and his character in an offensive manner. You cannot separate the Lord from his name. His name is who he is. And Solomon applies that same principle to us here this morning. What do people think about when they hear Jeff Peterson? When they hear Tim Conway? When they hear Justin Flores? When they hear Andre Lane? What do they think about? They're just not thinking about the two words they just heard. They're thinking about the person. What does our name mean to people when they hear our name? Even more so, what is the Lord's take on our name? A good name is better than precious ointment. Who we are is an inherent thing from the inside out. Ointment just covers up what is stinking and rotting. Is our name better than ointment? Now, the next part of the verse 1, you look at it and you go, what? The day of death is better than the day of birth? Several times in the first part of this chapter, Solomon uses that same formula, and he uses the word better. He does it here in verse 1. He does it here in verse 2 using the word better. He does it in verse 3. He does it in verse 5. He does it in verse 8. This is better than that. The day of death is when our name is thought about. The passage is about death. This section of Scripture is about our own attitude and our own view upon our own death. Remember, who wrote this? The guy known for being wise, for having wisdom from God. What did he do with that wisdom before he wrote Ecclesiastes? He wasn't always wise in what he did. Now he's looking backwards as an old man, telling us all wisdom. He's using his gift of wisdom here. He didn't use it very well throughout his life. And what did Solomon think about his own name as he approaches the gates of death? And I know it's a cliche, but the gates of death are approaching for every single one of us. You all with the dark hair in here, being young, don't think about dying. You may think about heaven. You may think about the glories of God in heaven. You may think about seeing the face of God that we're going to see in Revelation 22. But you don't think about death and dying in the same way an old man like Solomon might. But Solomon wants us to think. He wants us to think about what really matters. He wants us to think, to think, to think. And people don't think nowadays. People feel and experience, but they don't think. Scripture wants us to know things, and we can't know unless we think. People don't like to be in deep thought nowadays. What Solomon wants us to think about here is think about what really matters. Think about the fact, Christian, you're going to die. Now, I know if the Lord returns, we won't die a physical death, but let's think about this as well. Everyone who's put their hope in a physical return of the Lord in the last 2,000 years has been wrong. They've all died. Solomon's point is this: how you end your life matters more than how you begin it. You have to finish the race. You have to endure to the end. Think about it. When is your end coming? You don't know. I don't know. We all have a fixed number of days according to Scripture. You look at men that we really think highly of in the history of the church. How old was McShane when he died? Like 29 or 30. Henry Scougal, how old was he when he died? Life of God and the Soul of Man. I think Scougal was in his 20s as well. I'm older than Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, and they died, and I'm not even 60. We take our 70 for granted. God is obligated. No, he's not. You don't know, 35-year-old woman, that you're not going to find out this week you don't have stage 4 breast cancer. You don't know that. None of us know. He wants us to think about things that matter here and get rid of the stuff that doesn't. So think about it. How do we end the race? Our date of death versus our date of birth. Verse 2. Is he telling us here, never go to a feast? Is Solomon telling us, stop the fellowship meal? No. He's already told us in chapter 3, in all the time twos, there's a time for that. There is a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. I guess unless you're a Baptist, you don't dance, right? Well, this is not a blanket prohibition against feasting here in this passage. The fellowship meal's not sin. If we were to read the passage, though, a constant pursuit of that fellowship meal at the cost of everything else is a problem. That's where he's going with this in verse 4. Are you always looking for, you're always looking for the house of mirth? You're always looking for entertainment, that which makes you happy and giddy and laugh. There's a place for that. There's a time to laugh, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Remember this being wisdom. And remember what I said about death and the sanitization of death in our society. They didn't have hospice back then. People weren't shipped off. You don't take the old people and ship them off to a nursing home or a hospital to die. Quite frequently, they die at home. Now, I know people die at home now, but it's a much more sanitized death. Hospice comes in and does their best to alleviate the pain. They didn't have that in the days of Solomon. Mourning was something which was different than well. Mourning, which was something much more visible and audible. Let's think, somebody now tears their clothes, we're going to think there's some issues going on there. They heap ashes on their head. There's something wrong there. Somebody starts wailing, we take them off to the side because we don't want that to disturb everyone else. But those sort of things are natural. Mourning is biblical. There's a time to mourn. And not everybody mourns in the same way that we have defined as socially acceptable. Solomon says in this passage, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? Because he tells us right here, going to the house of mourning reminds us that this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. I can quote what James wrote in chapter 4 of James about our lives being a mist or being a vapor, and that is almost cliche-ish. But some cliches are true. Don't just dismiss something because it can be considered a cliche. If it's true, it's true, whether it's a cliche or not. Our lives are a mist. They are a vapor. And Scripture doesn't just say that in James chapter 4. In Job chapter 7, Job said that his life was a breath. Two chapters later, Job chapter 9, Job says that his days are swifter than a runner and they flee away. Chapter 14, Job said, "He who is born of a woman is few of days." In Psalm 39, the psalmist said this, "The Lord has made his days a few handbreadths." 7 inches across there. This is how long my life is, just a few of these. Psalm 89, Ethan asks the Lord to remember how short his time was. Psalm 103 tells us our days pass like smoke. If the Lord is kind and gives you many more days, one day you're going to wake up possibly and say, "Where'd they all go?" The future may seem so far away when you're young. For all my life, I've always been the young guy. Honest. I started kindergarten at 4, graduated from high school when I was 17, get involved in prison ministry. I'm around 40. I'm by far one of the younger guys in the prison ministry. And even when I left almost 20 years later, I was still one of the younger guys in the prison ministry. Our little church in Indian River, Michigan, I was right about in the middle of the demographic. Then we move here, February of 2014. I haven't said anything funny yet, Carlos. We move here in February 2014. We show up over at Mark's. A couple weeks later, Adela comes up to us. Adela comes up to us, and Adela's so excited. She says to Cheryl and me, "Oh, we're so excited to have an older couple here." And I want to go, "Thanks." I can see her point. Those of us who were there in the days at Mark's know that by the time it finally moved over here, it's pretty crowded in there. In between the sermons, you'd get up, you want to go to the bathroom. Okay, how do you get up and go to, you're sort of shuffling like this because you've got somebody else right here. And we're new, and every time we're shuffling going to the bathroom, we got some young guy who's in his 20s going like this. He's right here, and he's going, "Are you saved?" If you look at him and go, "Who are you?" But then when you say yes, "When were you saved? How were you saved?" Honest. I don't know how many times that happened in front of that front bathroom down there. But you look around and yeah, we're old. All of a sudden we moved to San Antonio and I'm old. I wasn't old up north. Now I'm old. And it's true that even the guy sitting here in the corner in the front row is old enough to join AARP now. Did you know that? He is. But Solomon writes as an old man, and the ravages of time on the human body because of the curse of sin are not pretty. They manifest more frequently when you get old. It's funny how the ground is a lot farther away than it was 30 years ago, and I want to bend over and tie my shoe. It's funny that gravity seems a lot stronger now when you try and climb stairs than it was 30 years ago. That your body sounds like Rice Krispies in the morning when you try and get out of bed because it's going snap, crackle, pop all over the place. Solomon doesn't want us to wait to think about such things, though. And more so, remember, Solomon's writing the breathed out words of our Lord. Our Lord wants us to remember. Our Lord does not want you to wait until you've got gray hair to be thinking about things eternal. Chapter 12, if we were to go to chapter 12, would tell us, Solomon tells us to remember our Creator in our youth. Don't just think about the Creator once you get old. Think about the Creator as and when you are young. Not now, when the ravages of time, which are described in chapter 12, come upon a man or come upon a woman. You say that's all Old Testament. Well, not so. Well, it is Old Testament, but there's more to it. New Testament speaks to the same issue. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells the Corinthian brothers this. He tells them that the appointed time has grown short. Even more so, Paul says it's grown very short. Your days are numbered. Nothing's going to change that number. And Paul and Solomon and our Lord want you to think. Think about what matters. Get rid of all that junk and garbage which doesn't matter. Get rid of all that time you spend dealing with things over which you have no ultimate control. Don't get involved and make the same mistakes this old man made for years and get involved in online discussions which go nowhere. I have to be reminded of this. It's tempting. Oh, there's error on the internet. We've got to fix that. I can't go to bed. Somebody just said something wrong. Oh, yeah, you can go to bed. You can. To bring it closer to home, how many of those Facebook threads where everyone's arguing about the direction of Lecrae's music are going to change Lecrae? Not a one of them. How about arguing about the state of Christian hip-hop in general? Is it going to change anything? You want change? Produce good Christian hip-hop. Arguing about it isn't going to change it. You say, he's an old man, he doesn't understand. Well, let's go back 20 years or so. Back in the 1990s, Amy Grant was the biggest female Christian superstar in contemporary Christian music. She decided to dive into the secular music world. She didn't even do what, you know, from what I understand, Lecrae's just saying he's doing spiritual things, he's just not explicitly talking about Jesus. Well, Amy Grant went purely secular. Amy Grant jumped the fence into secular music. I know that the warnings are going out about Lecrae. If we'd have had Facebook in the mid-1990s, the same things would have been going out about Amy Grant. And all those warning signs, all those warnings that people talk about Lecrae are absolutely valid. Because Amy Grant's story did not turn out well. In the middle of all this, Amy Grant decides to divorce her husband in an unbiblical divorce. People try and restore Amy Grant. What does Amy Grant say? I still remember this. Certain things stick in your mind. Amy Grant was interviewed about this. And Amy Grant said the reason she decided to divorce her husband is, she says, because I believe that if two people are not growing, let them separate. I fail to see that anywhere in here. That's a very man-centered view of marriage and divorce. People tried to counsel her biblically, but she wouldn't listen. Perhaps men and women are trying to counsel Lecrae biblically. Whether he's listening or not, I don't know. But I'll tell you what, if you're not one of those counseling him, be careful how much time you spend dealing with that. You don't have any control over it. Pray for him, yeah. But use your time wisely. You've got the same 168 hours a week that I have. Use your time wisely. Think about things that matter. Deal with things that matter. Get serious about those things that matter. Solomon tells us to go to a really serious place, a house of mourning, and there's benefit in going to the house of mourning. And he tells us to lay these things to heart. Get serious about them. Why? Another cliche that we hear at a funeral, we're all going to die. But it's true. There's a quote from the Shawshank Redemption, I think, which I can bring in here. Andy Duchesne tells Red something. What does he tell Red? He says, you're either supposed to get busy living or get busy dying. That's a false dichotomy. We're supposed to do both. From the moment that every one of us was conceived, every day after that brought us closer to death. Yeah, let's get busy living. Let's think about what's important, but let's also get busy dying. How are we dying? How are we getting ready to end? Are we running the race with endurance? We have to endure in faith to the end. And we have to think about it, and if you really want to think and meditate biblically, you've got to do it in silence, and people hate silence. That was, what, 10 seconds? When do you start to squirm? People hate being in silence. That's one thing about funerals. They tend to be pretty quiet. People don't say anything, or whatever people say is said in a rather hushed tone. I work with people who sit at desks just like I do all day long, and they cannot work in silence. They have to have music going all the time. Scripture tells us to meditate, though. And you meditate differently when it's quiet than when you got your music in your ears. Scripture tells us to meditate on the Lord, to meditate on His mighty deeds, to meditate on His precepts, on His wondrous works, on His statutes, on His promise, on all that He has done. And I'm going to tell you, you cannot do that rightly or as best you can as long as you got other stuff going into your brain. The music can wait. The Scripture wants us to use our mind and think about these things and think seriously about these things. To think about that so great a salvation that we dare not neglect. To think about what Christ has done. To think about that from which we came as we were raised from death to life by a sovereignly gracious act of God. But we live in a culture where there's so much noise of all types. And I'm not just not talking about sound. Everything's got to be so busy all the time. You know, busy, busy, busy. The soccer mom is a cliche. But the soccer mom is busy, busy, busy. You got to run your kid here. You got to run your kid there. You got to run your kid there. Because we worship at the altar of our children. The soccer mom needs to take time and meditate as well. But we've got so much stuff going on in our society. People don't like silence. Back in radio. Now I was in radio back in the day. Back in the day when they still had these archaic media devices known as records. Okay, back in the late 70s and early 80s, I was a disc jockey at a top 40 station for several years. And we had teeny boppers like Ruby and rockers like Tim calling all the time, wanting this song and that song over and over and over and over. But one thing you never wanted then, and one thing you never want now, if you're on a radio station running the board or if you're the engineer, you don't want silence. You don't want dead air. Why? You punch up 98.9 and there's silence, you're moving on. 3 seconds of dead air. If that person hits that station during that 3 seconds of dead air, they're going to move on from 98.9 to 101.1. So you can't have dead air in radio. You got to have song, 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 commercial, say what you say, jingle, song, commercial, song. It's got to be bam, 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 sound all the time. And that's the way our culture is now. Sound, sound. It's a wall of sound. It's a wall of noise all the time. You go to sporting events, it's the same thing. As soon as the ref blows the whistle at somewhere or the third out happens at the Tigers game, bam, the sound comes over the speakers. We got to have music playing all the time. But you can't think rightly with other stuff coming in. And you think differently when you don't have other stuff coming into your head. Meditation, biblically, is filling our mind with things of God, filling our mind with thoughts of Christ, filling our mind with Scripture. And you can't meditate biblically by filling your minds with Scripture and filling your mind with music at the same time. It might make you uncomfortable, but take out the earbuds. You can live without them. And I will also tell you the long-term effects of having those earbuds in is you're going to be like me at the fellowship meal, and I sit there last week, and I can't hear David and Destiny on the other side of the table because I listened to too much loud music for all those years on the radio. Silence is a good thing. There's a reason Jesus went off to pray. It's different when you pray when it's quiet. When it's silent, when we meditate on those things that I talked about that we're supposed to meditate. Meditate on the end of all mankind, Ecclesiastes 7:2. Are we ready? Yeah, we say we're ready. But really, if you think about it in silence, you might think differently. Are we really, truly ready? Is your conscience right before God? Is your conscience informed by Scripture, not by your feelings or your experience? A rightly informed conscience is informed by Scripture. Why are we supposed to hide God's word in our heart? That we might not sin against Him. Our conscience is to be informed by Scripture. Think about the things which matter. That silence at funerals, that silence when people are mourning, when you don't know what to say because you know very well there's nothing you can say to make things better for that person. And silence sometimes is the best counsel. It's the best comfort you can give to somebody. When did Job's friends give their best counsel? Chapter 2 or chapters 3 through 37? Chapter 2, when they said what, Frank? Nothing. Silence has benefit. Not only as we think and meditate, but silence can have benefit in how we deal with our brothers and sisters as well. But that silence does make us uncomfortable, but we are not to avoid that which makes us uncomfortable if it's biblical. Silence can remind us that, yeah, we do have a date with death. Am I right with God? As I'm busy living, am I busy dying? What really matters? People get all whacked out of shape about stuff that doesn't matter. I'll tell you personally, since our son died, I think differently about things. I think differently about things that don't matter. I don't have time for stuff that doesn't matter. Also, being old, I don't have the energy for stuff that doesn't matter. People get all bent out of shape. We sing too many hymns. Doesn't matter. Up north, we sing too many contemporary songs. Doesn't matter. When are you going to make everybody happy? Never. If the song is true, doesn't matter. No. Think about all that stuff people argue about, which doesn't matter. I told people that guys show up here, if I told people up north guys show up in shorts to church, it's bad enough that I'm not wearing a tie right now to some of those brethren up north. But that's stuff that doesn't matter. We spend too much time on stuff that doesn't matter. What matters? Heaven and hell matter. Heaven and hell matter. Our death matters. We can't do anything about how we were born. You can't change where you were born. But you can change how you live as you walk toward the day of death. And that's what he wants to think us to think about here. He doesn't want us to be, I was almost in this camp. I was very sympathetic to this camp for a while. You know, there are guys in reform circles that believe anyone who's Arminian is lost. And there are online circles which still believe that to this day. Oh, Ravenhill was lost. Tozer was lost. Sorry, Romans 5:1 does not say, therefore, having been justified by affirming the 5 points of Calvinism, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. There are a lot of people that think it does, though. That's not what the Scripture says. You were saved in an Arminian setting. Are you any more saved now sitting in a Calvinistic setting than you were back then? No, you're not. Let's think about things that matter. We spend a lot of time in Reform circles, in essence, being neo-Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics want to convert you to the church, to Catholicism. They don't want to convert you to Christ. A lot of Reform guys spend way too much time and effort trying to convert Arminians to Calvinism. They're just as saved as a Calvinist as they are as when they were Arminian. Let's deal with stuff that really matters. Now, everyone who knows me knows that I'm as dogmatic can be on certain things. Okay, I'm not going soft here. I am going to be dogmatic that justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. I don't care if we sing hymns or contemporary songs. If it's true, I don't care. Don't waste energy on that argument. Don't waste energy on stuff that doesn't matter. We can make issues important which are not. And I've said all that I've said so far to this point to the person who professes to be a Christian. I haven't even gotten to those people today who sit here and are lost. A lot of the people who sit here today and are lost are children. Children are to think about these things too. They look innocent. They're sitting there, they got their hair done just right. They got their Sunday clothes on. Scripture says they're haters of God. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. And yeah, I'm talking to you young people. Really young people. You don't get an out here just because you're young. You hear my words and you can understand them. You need to respond to them. You're accountable for what I've just said. Teenagers, same thing. Teenagers are accountable. We look at these babies. You know, there's a baby way in the back there. You know, nice skin. It's all soft and pretty and all that. Scripture says that that child comes forth from the womb speaking lies. This is the stuff that we are to think about. Because everyone who's sitting in every one of these chairs has the end of all mankind in their future. And are we ready for that? And if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, you have not yet bowed your knee to Him, you have a big problem. Whether you're 65 or 5 or 15, you have a problem. Because you're under the wrath of God. You don't get an out just because you're young. So the time is short for all of us. 1 Corinthians 7:29 is not just for old people. We're supposed to think about the things Solomon writes about here. And the last few days here in South Texas may make this message a little more relevant. I was going to do this a long time ago, but it just wasn't right, and I decided a couple months ago that we'll do it at the end of August. Funny what hurricanes do to people's attitudes. People think about life and death. A lot of people thought about life and death a lot more seriously on Thursday and Friday than they are today. Doesn't look like we're going to get 18 inches of rain by tomorrow. They were thinking about death, but were they thinking rightly about death? Now, Jesus can make the storm come and make the storm go. He has the power over nature. We see the videos. We watch these guys on the Weather Channel, okay? They tell everyone to get out of there except themselves, don't they? Always. Everyone get out of here. It's too dangerous. They stand there like Superman. Okay, they're putting their shoulder into the wind. Okay, yeah, I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. No, one puff out of God's mouth, and that will blow that guy to Timbuktu. He's only standing there by the grace of God, not because of the strength of his quads. But when God manifests his power in ways that we don't see on an everyday basis, people start to think about things eternal. Those things in Ecclesiastes 3:11 where Solomon writes, wisdom, every man has eternity planted in their heart. Every man knows there's something beyond this life, even if he'll tell you to your face, I live and then I die and that's it. He knows, but he's suppressing it in his sin. Men regain their machismo, they regain their bravado when the storm passes, and they go out and they get hammered on Saturday night. Well, the power of Revelation 14 is still coming. Men are going to shake their fists at God in the aftermath. It's going to happen in Rockport. I can't worship a God that would let this happen. It's going to happen. Or from afar. If your family member suffered what Rockport suffered, they're going to shake their fist at God. I could never worship that God. That just shows you how man-centered people are. The issue is not, why did God let that happen? The issue is, why wasn't it worse? Why doesn't it happen more often? And why didn't you die? Solomon wants us to think about the end of all mankind. And if we think rightly, we'll do what Solomon told us at the end of the book, last two verses of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We better be obeying those two commandments from Ecclesiastes 12, or we got problems. Men look at the power of Harvey and they go, whoa, whoa. But again, Harvey is just a smidgen. Just like our lives are a mist or a vapor. Harvey is just a mist or a vapor of God's power. You wait until the redemption of all creation on the last day and you will see God's power. But are you rightly ready for that last day? Christian, are you rightly ready for that last day? When the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel issues the command of the Lord, and it's over. Just like our lives are a mist, Harvey is just like a 10-watt light bulb compared to the power and brilliance of Almighty God. If we've received the gift of eternal life, let us rightly ponder our end, the same end as all mankind. If you haven't, you sit here today and you have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost of not doing so. Salvation is freely available today if you repent, you turn from your sins, you turn from your evil ways, you stop following the course of the world, you stop following the prince of the power of the air, you turn away from following Satan and you turn and start following Jesus by faith. Think about these things today. And let's go back to verse 1. What is the Lord going to say about our name on the last day? What's he going to say? Let's pray. Father, we know that in kindness you have given us life and breath and our very being. We know that we sit here today only as recipients of grace. Lord, we need much help in thinking rightly about our end. We need much help in living rightly as we think about our end. Lord, please help us to do so. But Lord, we also know that you have equipped us to do so as well, that it is our responsibility as Christians, having been equipped, to live rightly, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to strive after that holiness without which no man shall see you. Lord, we are just recipients of so much grace. We cannot express fully our gratitude. But Lord, we try. In Jesus' name, amen.